Alright, grace and peace, friends, and welcome back to the Uniting Brethren podcast, a Reformed, Orthodox, and Ecumenical podcast that aims at bringing groups of Christians in the, as I said before, I don't really like the term, but in the greater Protestant world together. I understand that Lutherans would be rather called Evangelical Catholics or Lutherans. I understand that Anglicans would rather be called Anglo-Catholics or Evangelical Anglicans or so on and so forth. A lot of that kind of gets to be too much. Just we use a lot of labels and descriptors, which are necessary sometimes, but sometimes it can actually truly muddy the waters. Anyways, today, and I'm not, for the record, beginning the series on the comparison between the Augsburg Confession and the 39 Articles of Religion, not just yet. And I did want to say something real quick off the top, right out of the gate, so to speak. I understand that a lot of you are following this program and following this show because it was once called the East Front, the Eastern Front podcast, where I, from my Anglican perspective, wanted to delve into a relationship or at least dialogue or to suss out certain distinctives of the Anglican Church, and specifically the Oriental Orthodox Church and the Oriental Orthodox Communion, and just to see where we would touch base, where Anglicans could not just look west to the Latin Rite and to, the American Church, but to also look east into the Oriental Orthodox, so the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church, so on and so forth. But the problem with that was, and I thank you for your listenership and your viewership or what have you, but I am a Western, specifically Midwestern, Christian, lay Christian, and I don't typically like... Well, I bit off way more than I could chew, is essentially what I'm saying. I don't have much knowledge in that field, even though it fascinates me. I really wish I did. And I ran into the problem of the fact that I don't read, and I'm going to get this wrong, Ga'az and other specific Coptic or Oriental Orthodox languages, right? So I can't, I can't read the text that I ought to be studying. And for that reason, I decided to kind of reboot an idea I had a while ago that I called Confessions in Concord. And that's precisely the point of Uniting Brethren. So I do apologize if you are an Oriental Orthodox listener and you subscribed and you started listening because of that, or for that reason, or if you were an Anglican Christian, a Christian in the Anglican Church or a continuing Anglican movement, and you were curious to see where these great historic bodies met. Well, I apologize. Again, I realize I bit off more than I could chew, but I do still very much appreciate your listenership and your viewership, and I understand if you would feel more obliged to just unsubscribe. However, before you go, if you are on the other side of that, if you are an Oriental Orthodox Christian who doesn't quite get Reformed Christianity or Orthodox the Reformed Christianity, well, maybe you could learn something here, which is what I kind of wanted to get into today. And I'm looking at this huge timeline But I do find that going through it is important because I do want to look at the Continental Reformation as a whole today. And I feel like it would be an edifying task to undertake to kind of explain, where specific groups, specific Protestant sects rose up over time. Beginning, of course, with the Augustinian monk, the great Augustinian monk, divine, German divine, and priest, Dr. Martin Luther, great theologian as well, as some of you already know. And essentially, I wanted to start with Luther's 95 theses, right? So during this period, in the Well, I guess it's not quite the mid-1500s, but it is the I would say well enough the early 1500s of church history in terms of church history and where we're at on the timeline. And I'm just I just reminded myself, oh, well, why am I doing this now, right? And I often hear the straw man argument, which isn't really a good argument. It's not a great argument against Reformed theology or Lutheran theology or specifically Anglican theology. That goes something like, oh, what are you saying? The first 1500 years of of the Christian church, of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that they were wrong? That they were in error? Is that what you're saying? Is that your claim? And I would say no. Nope. That's a false claim. That's a straw man, and that's a false assertion, right? Nobody said that. What caused Dr. Martin Luther such conviction, such profound conviction, was not the early church, right? 'Cause of course, again, he's an Augustinian monk, so of course he studied the writings of Augustine of Hippo, and of course, even more so, the earlier church of fathers and doctors of the church. I mean, so clearly that was not the case, but what we see here during Luther's time and what sparked the entire Continental Reformation was these grave abuses that really took root in the medieval, what would be Western Church. So right after 1054 AD, the Church of the West separated from the Church of the East over papal abuses, right? So it's not even necessarily a unscriptural or unbiblical thing to say, but the fact is, one of the reasons the church divided during this period was the and we actually, again, it's not unbiblical, it's not it doesn't go against scripture, but what the popes of this time or the pope of this time did was use his authority as a bishop, as simply a bishop of Rome. To take the whole church, to take matters of the whole church into his very own hands, which means that this pope, and I can't tell you which pope was the pope or the bishop of Rome, in 1054. However, what I can say is that what the Holy See decreed was not agreed upon between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, right? So no Eastern bishops or clergy or theologians were remotely even considered during this time to, do what they were supposed to do to be members of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what the Pope did was completely undermine the Eastern or Byzantine Church, quite unfortunately, which caused such a great schism, one that is not even quite unfortunately repairable to this day. Quite unfortunately. So with that in mind, no, nobody is making that first false assertion that the, and if you are, you need to go to your pastor and get some education, because I don't know any Reformed pastor that would completely say that Athanasius was wrong, or Augustine of Hippo was wrong, or Tertullian was wrong, or Saint Justin the Martyr was wrong. I don't know any learned, humble, saintly Reformed pastor or theologian that would say, yes, no, what we're saying is for the first of 1500 years, the church was wrong. I don't know anybody that actually says that. So that's a straw man. That's a false assertion. But what we would say is that the medieval practices and abuses, which Luther seen during his time, were very anti-Christian. Were very anti-Christian. The selling of indulgences to build these great cathedrals we see all across Europe, these basilicas and so on. And honestly, this creeping semi-Pelagianism that says you can merit this much, or you can get X relative out of purgatory for this much. That those were the abuses, the many abuses, out of the 95 that Dr. Martin Luther, the great German divine and reformer, saw during his time. So, if we're looking at a continental Reformation timeline, these are the great and very important events that took place, in my lay opinion. So, 13 years, so, here's Martin Luther, right? And he's a professor and priest, nevertheless, at Wittenberg, in Wittenberg, Germany, which was a part of, at this time, of the Holy Roman Empire. And this is still, I guess, I'm not really sure where modernity starts and the medieval period ends, but we can more or less say this is the shift. This is the shift, right? So he pins these 95 theses, this letter, and as the lore goes, right, he took his hammer, Luther's hammer, right, and he nailed them to the cathedral doors of Wittenberg, when the reality is, at least, scholarly sources that I have read, I mean, this is great lore, this is great Christian lore, and such, but the reality is, he sent them to his bishop. Like any good little C Catholic Christian would at this time, he sent them to his bishop as, you know, a professor or teacher at Wittenberg, in Wittenberg, at the university. And what he did was spark an entire Reformation over this, because as the great quote goes, Luther would say, here I stand. No, like, essentially, no, I cannot recant. These are abuses that very much go against sacred scripture, and to further destroy that false assertion I brought up earlier, he would say, no, look, I mean, we can look at the Apostolic Fathers in following the apostles, the great apostles like St. Paul and St. Peter and St. Matthew and St. Luke and St. John, and we can see that their authority was scripture, was the evangel, the gospel, but ultimately sacred scripture. And Luther would say, we are so far removed from that that many abuses have crept up in the medieval Western Catholic Church. So, he stood up against them. And luckily, and this is what's fascinating about the entire Continental Reformation for me, at least, it was really there are tons of tiny moving parts, mind you. Like if something didn't happen this way, we probably would not be here now, and we can really thank the providence, God's providence for that specifically. But there are so many tiny moving parts, and what's interesting is it is very political, right? So, and I'll get into it later, but I mean, you see dukes and earls and princes and sovereigns start to convert to this gospel-centered theology, this gospel-centered theology of Luther, this reformed theology. So, and I'm not really going to get into the Lutheran specifics, but if you are interested in that, check out Thinking Fellows, the Thinking Fellows podcast on 1517.org. And honestly, check out all of those podcasts because they're a great resource for specifically Lutheran history, but I'm not specifically delving into Lutheran history here per se. But the next big part of this timeline comes with Melanchthon's, so Philip Melanchthon's, a pupil of Luther's, a comrade of Luther's. I'm sorry to use comrade if that's offensive. A friend, literally Luther's neighbor, this handsome, very well learned, German Christian, Philip Melanchthon, pins the Augsburg. And Luther would very much say that the Augsburg was his. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when Luther says that the Augsburg was his? It is saying that everything that Melanchthon said is what Luther believed. So this happened 13 years later after Luther sparks the Reformation, sending the 95 Theses to his bishop. And causing this great debate and this great, somewhat great unrest. Now, what Melanchthon has to do at the Diet of Worms is present the Augsburg Confession to, I believe it is Prince Charles V, right? So again, as I said earlier, this is a somewhat political movement. There are so many tiny, moving parts that like the princes actually became in the sovereigns and the monarchs actually took the side in most cases of these reformers. Now that's not the same case in the Church of England, which we'll get into later, but that is a huge factor by the grace and providence of God. So here is the Lutheran reformers of essentially what would be modern day Germany winning the day, winning the day. No, I'm just kidding, but they won the day at the Diet of Worms, and we see Prince Charles and others starting to back them. So to this day, we still have the Church of Sweden, the Church of Astoria. Estonia? I'm sorry. I gotta look that up real quick because I don't think Astoria is right. Yes, Estonia. We have the Lutheran Church of Denmark. So we have all of these essentially Nordic churches becoming state Lutheran churches. And what is so fascinating about this, and I know this actually wasn't a huge issue when it came to the reformers that were trying to reform away from a hierarchical episcopal form of polity. I'm not sure. I guess I'm not completely sure what their polity would be in a Lutheran setting. However, in this case, most I mean, it was very Episcopal. It was Episcopal hierarchy, right? So this is still this period, except 13 years later, and we actually do see bishops not leave their posts, but remain in these churches and in these bodies as they separate from the Western Catholic Church. As of 1536 here, I'm looking at the Church of Denmark, for example, which means that there is actually a theological claim to apostolic succession in these churches to this day. Now, I understand, quite unfortunately, like the Church of England, a lot have become very liberalized and progressive, and but that's something for another day. We're not going to get into that. We are not going to get into that. And I do believe a state church is actually an issue, because I do believe in religious liberty, which, again, I mean, that is a profound theme throughout the Continental Reformation as well. In 1534, King Henry of the Church of England establishes the Act of Supremacy, which essentially made him the head over the Church of England, and instead of the Pope, instead of the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Rome, the Pope. And I wanted to clear up some misconceptions here, because it is said that, and I'm not trying to be crude, but it is said that King Henry ultimately did this just so he could divorce his wife and go, you know, schmoozing on, getting more tail, I guess. That was crude, and forgive me. But you get the point. When the reality is, King Henry, and I really wish I had this, it wasn't Leviticus. I think it may have been Leviticus, actually. Essentially, King Henry was reading, he was a very devout Catholic Christian himself, was reading the text of, anyways, he was in the Old Testament, and the text essentially said, and I do like to follow this scriptural doctrine, that in laying with your brother's wife, you are dishonoring both. You are not only dishonoring your family, but as a result, you are dishonoring God in the marriage bed, which is why he wanted this annulment. Not even a divorce, an annulment, a peaceful, quiet annulment. So, in order to do that, it wasn't an act of rebellion, so to speak. He was deeply convicted that he was breaking the word of God. He was very much breaking God's law, and that he needed it to be corrected. So, here's 1534, and he calls himself the head of the Church of England, which, I mean, does a lot, right? It does a lot in the realm of the Church of England, which was a tributary of the Roman, or the Western Catholic Church, I should say. And just to specify, when I say Western Catholic Church, I am speaking of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it now. And when I say the Eastern Catholic Church, I'm speaking on the Orthodox Catholic Church, which is the official name of the Greek Orthodox Church. Just to clarify. So, King Henry, I mean, I'm going to keep saying this, I guess, kind of wins the day. He wins the day for his church in England. And to be completely honest, he wasn't all that fond of Protestantism or this whole Lutheran Reformation that was taking place. He was actually quite hesitant. So, the reason he established the Act of Supremacy in 1534 wasn't to just be rebellious against the Pope or papacy. It was because he was deeply convicted that he was breaking God's law, and the Pope would not relinquish or aid him in setting matters straight and ultimately turning from his sin and repenting. Next up, and where it was at this time peaceful in England, it was not so in France. right? So we have the Huguenots that start to rise up in this Christian humanist movement. Now, when I say humanist, I don't mean it as like transhumanism is now. For example, Calvin was a humanist. John Calvin was a humanist and a lawyer at his time, or during this time. In France, humanism did not mean what it does now. It wasn't antithetical to Christianity. It wasn't about this whole transhumanist movement at all whatsoever. But ultimately, to put it mildly, the sovereigns of France, the monarchs of France were polite, or at least very tolerant of these early stages of evangelicalism or this Reformation movement sweeping through France. But when the mass, the Catholic mass, was disrespected, that is when the authorities flipped the script, so to speak, and started to arrest people, started to arrest citizens over their, I guess, essentially disrespect of this. So Calvin has to flee. Calvin is this great reformer in following Luther and in following Melanchthon, a friend of Melanchthon, really. They did have a great correspondence, just like Melanchthon did with Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, the See of Canterbury, in the Church of England. And so Calvin has to flee. Calvin flees from his home in France to Basel and then to Geneva. During this same period, Calvin, being a lawyer, being a great churchman, is pretty prolific. I know a lot of people give him a lot of flack for modern day Calvinists who only follow his soteriology alone and absolutely nothing else. And that's understandably so. But Calvin wasn't this hyper Calvinist, fatalist bad guy that he's portrayed to be. He was very smart, very intelligent. So this same year in 1536, so King Henry establishes himself as the head of the Church of England in 1534, and 2 years later in 1536, Calvin flees France. He publishes the first edition of his epic tome, which is known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He not only does that, he writes a confession for the Genevan church that he establishes in Geneva, Switzerland. That's pretty prolific, if you're asking me. So, from 1517 to 1536, a lot is happening on the continent of Europe in terms of Reformation. And I think I'm going to stop here for today, because this is actually kind of the period, and I mean, I will speak of John Knox in Scotland, but this is kind of the period of the first, let's say the first generational reformers. This is their period, and this was their time to shine, and as I said, they succeeded. They absolutely succeeded in their aim and scope. And to correct another misconception, no, their aim or scope was not to divide the church. It was not to create another schism, like in 1054 AD. Their aim was to get back to Christ and his gospel, his evangel, and to get back to the sacred scriptures. So, if you enjoyed this episode, this is just part one of this continental Reformation and timeline. We'll call this first gen. Second generation is coming up, and we'll see or we'll hear from individuals that actually studied under Calvin and at the University of Geneva in Geneva, Switzerland, and were a part of the church. Looking at my timeline, though, I did unfortunately leave out Jacobus Arminius. So we're gonna have to work this timeline out a little more. I hope you enjoyed this today's episode. Before I go, I did actually want to shout out some podcasts I've been enjoying and some YouTube channels I've been enjoying. One of them being my dear friends, Lex Luthor's Wittenberg. I don't know how much you like when I talk with an accent, but I'm gonna do it anyways. If you go on YouTube and you search Wittenberg show or project, well, no, you wanna do project. You'll see it pop up. And what Lex Luthor does as our favorite Lutheran as he goes through a confessional Lutheranism, but he has a fascinating perspective because he does tend to look at it through his black lens, not to be I don't know what the PC appropriate term would be, but he is a black Lutheran in the LCMS, which take that as you will. He's a great saint and brother. And he goes through things like critical race theory. He's had Flame the Rapper on, the Christian rapper Flame on, to talk theology, life and God. He's talked about like the Kanye West thing, Lecrae. So he gets into, I guess, I don't want to call it pop Christianity, but what like current events essentially. I mean, he's had a great great speakers on, great ho or guests on, such as Pastor Wolfmuller, Brian Wolfmuller. It's just great. It's a, check it out. He has 165 videos up now. So check that out. And another podcast I've been listening to, and hopefully we can make them some new friends of ours, is the London Lyceum. Now, what I find so fascinating about the London Lyceum podcast, which you can find on Apple or Apple iTunes, I don't know, iTunes is gone, right? So it's Apple Podcasts. You can find them on Google Podcasts. You can find them in the Android Play Store. Let's see if you can find them on Spotify. I'm pretty sure you can. I know this is great podcasting. Lyceum. Gotta spell Lyceum, right? Yes, they are on Spotify as well. And what the London Lyceum does, it is fascinatingly two confessional Baptist scholars who delve into not only confessional theology, but analytical theology and analytical philosophy. So these guys are really smart. They're not what you'd expect them to be. They tackle t subjects such as Christian Platonism, Aristotelianism, Thomism. They talk about the divine attributes of God in a very philosophical matter. Very brilliant dude. So check out their podcast too. As always, this has been the Uniting Brethren podcast on Anchor FM. Hope you enjoyed the show.
Still.